Praise the Lord. If you got your Bibles this morning, we're going to the Gospel of Luke. Some of you, this is the first service we've been together in the new year. Some were here Wednesday night for New Year's Day, our midweek Bible study, but this is the first time I've seen you. Happy New Year's to you. Looking forward to what the Lord has in the store this year, and I won't give you the full recap of how open our lesson on Wednesday night, but I will just say this. We have a choice this year. At the close of this year, we will either, if the Lord tarries and He allows and gives breath in our bodies, we'll either be closer to the Lord at the end of this year, 2025, or we'll be farther away from Him. And so the choice is ours. Are we going to draw closer this year? I trust that we will. That's what I want to do by the grace of God. And I want to close out 2025 if the Lord should tarry. I don't know that He will, but if He should tarry, I want to be closer to Him. Because His promise is what? If you draw nigh unto Him, what will He do? He'll draw nigh unto us. And I can promise you, He knows how to come a lot closer than we can come to Him. Amen. His movement's a lot further than ours. Amen. By faith, if we just move in His direction, I know He will come close to us, and I trust Him to do that for us in this year, looking forward to what the Lord has in store. I know we're directly following service this morning. We're having our first Sunday fellowship lunch, but I want to get into the Word today. Luke chapter 17. Last Sunday, we began looking at Luke 17, and here in this chapter, Jesus is talking to all those who were and would become His disciples. And if you ask how it is that I know that, because it says it right there in the beginning of verse number 1. Then said He unto the disciples. So we get the picture of the audience that Jesus is speaking to. And I mentioned last week that there are two aspects of a servant's heart as discussed here by Jesus. And we looked at the first one last week, verses 1 through 4. It's, if you would, the servant's responsibility unto others in verses 1 through 4. And we discussed two things that tie into our responsibility unto others last week. First of all, to not be a stumbling block unto others or an offense unto others. For Jesus issues a rather stern reality about those who would cause others to stumble or to be offended. He said it were better that for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was cast into the sea than that a man should offend one of these little ones. So Jesus there speaks and He says that as a servant, as one of His disciples, we're to not to cause others to stumble, but we are quite literally to forgive those who wrong us. When the offenses come, because He said they're coming, it is impossible but that offense will come. When they come, if somebody else is the source of such offense, we are called to forgive. He does not give the option of forgiveness. It's not a nice little add-on if you would like to do this. He says it as a command in verse 4. He said, if that person repents, He said, thou shalt forgive him. So the responsibility of the servants of the Lord unto others, this isn't the complete responsibility, but it's just, if you would, one glimpse at it, is to not be stumbling blocks to others and to forgive those who wrong you. But let's look at that second area of responsibility, not necessarily unto others, but I believe it is our primary responsibility, or our first responsibility, which is the servant's responsibility unto God. And this last little parable that Jesus tells here in these verses, we're going to read down verses 1 through 10 again, and then verses 5 through 10, He tells a parable there, and that parable, I believe, is the essence of what Jesus is conveying to His disciples in this section. But let's read it together. Luke 17, verse number 1. If you're there, say amen this morning. Let's read together. Luke's gospel. Then said He unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Verse 5. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, the Lord, that's a hard thing to do. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did those things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, all when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Oh, we'll stop right there this morning. We've been looking at this concept of a servant's heart. And the second part, last week we looked at how a servant forgives. This morning we look at the fact that a servant is faithful. A servant is faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, for the precious moments that we have together to look into your book, I pray that you would open the ears of our understanding and let our hearts be ready to receive. I pray that we have prepared our hearts to receive, and if we have not, let this be the time that we do that. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, come in and make your word alive to us. Let the book live to us, Lord, today. And I pray, Lord, as we hear your voice, let us heed and obey, because this is the call of a servant, to be faithful in our obedience and trust of you, knowing that you are a good master and require nothing of us but that which is for your glory and for our good. And Father, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So we looked, as I said, the servant's responsibility in a man last week. This week we look at the servant's responsibility unto God. And I, as I said, we mentioned two things, two-part responsibility unto man. Today we divide this up very similarly, two areas of responsibility unto God. First of all, a point in which we'll not spend much time making this morning, just simply for the sake of time, and because I want to focus on the second one in a little bit more detail. But the first one I would give to you in this way, as our responsibility unto God is to exercise our faith. As servants of the Lord, we are called upon to exercise our faith. In fact, I see this beginning in verse number 5, after Jesus speaks about this manner of forgiveness, where he said that if a man was to look at you 7 times within a day and ask for forgiveness, that and he was to be sincere in that asking, that you had the responsibility to forgive every single time. And so the disciples' response to such a statement was, Lord, increase our faith. They recognized the inadequacy of their faith to carry out what Jesus was saying. Oh, on this occasion, the disciples were extremely perceptive. At other times, they seem rather dull in their understanding, and I don't say that to throw off on them, because I feel that if we're honest and truthful, we find ourselves in the story of the disciples more often in how much they miss the point than rather than the times that they got it. But here they were perceptive because they recognize that great faith in God is needed to get along with people in this forgiving and non-offending way. I like the way Adam Clark said it, and I'll just quote to you what he had to say. He said, the work of pardoning offenses for other men, and that doing it continually, seemed very difficult to these men, even to the disciples themselves, that they saw without an extraordinary degree of faith that they should never be able to keep this commandment. In other words, Lord, our faith is lacking to be able to carry out this commandment of continued obedience. So would you you increase our faith. Now, I understand that is a prayer that I believe we should pray at times, especially when battling with doubt and unbelief. But I like the way Jesus, if you would, shifts the focus here, and he gets it off the size of their faith, and he puts it upon the focus of their faith here. Notice in verse number 6 what he says here. He said, and the Lord said, if ye had faith as of the grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine or this mulberry tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, what a statement that is by Jesus. He didn't say that you had to have a whole boatload of faith to do this. He simply said if you had faith as of the size of a mustard seed. Now, if you'd understand something about Palestine in that time, for farmers of that day and those who dealt with horticulture on a regular basis, the mustard seed was one of the smallest seeds that they used in their fields. Very minute, very small. But Jesus said, if your genuine faith, although it is small, is but the size of the sycamine tree, the size of a mustard seed, you'll look at the sycamine or the mulberry tree, and you will tell it to be uprooted, and it will be cast into the sea. Now, the sycamine or the mulberry tree was a tree that had a very intricate root system, even to this day. It was thought to be nearly impossible to be removed once it was planted because its roots spread deep. It wasn't that the tree itself was huge. It could grow somewhere around 35 to 40 feet high. But the fact was it had a large root system underneath the surface. The idea of taking that tree, picking it up, and throwing it somewhere would have been almost foreign and completely impossible in the minds of the disciples. You mean to tell me that even small faith is able to accomplish the impossible? He said, yes. He said, you, if you have just a little bit of faith, you'll speak to that sycamine tree or that mulberry tree, and you'll cause the tree to jump into the sea. Quite literally, cause the tree to jump into the sea. Now, we know that whenever Jesus speaks of these miracles, these miracles of faith that God accomplishes on the behalf of those who put their trust in him, he talks about in Matthew's gospel, speaking to a mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea. Here he speaks about this tree with an intricate root system. He said, you can speak to it and tell it to be uprooted and cast into the sea. We know that Jesus is not speaking literally about mountains and trees. He's speaking about impossibly large situations, things that apart from faith in God and trust in his power cannot be accomplished. But he said it doesn't matter how deep the root system or how high the mountain may seem figuratively speaking. If you have but little faith in God, you can trust him and watch him do the impossible. Oh, how many people do we see in the Word of God that we necessarily wouldn't characterize their faith as great? Oh, but it was genuine. Oh, I can think of many examples, and I won't go into all of them today. Oh, but within the pages of Scripture, now there's certain men that they had great faith in God. I would characterize their faith as great. But many of the people that we read about in the pages of Scripture, oh, their faith may not have been very big. Oh, but it was well-placed and it was genuine. Oh, Jesus here is telling these disciples, it's not about how large you feel like your faith is, as long as the object of your faith is appropriate and it is genuine, you can see God do the impossible. What is thought to be undoable by any other man, God can do by his power. But let me just say this also. It's not the faith itself that accomplishes the miracle. It is God that does it. You know, there's some people that have faith in faith. You understand what I'm saying? you know, and they think it's all about, you know, what I say out of my mouth, and the faithful proclamation of what I say is the declaration of what's within my heart. And just because I have this measure of faith, then God is obliged to do. No, God in his infinite wisdom, oh, is not obliged to do anything for us. Oh, but when he sees a situation that may seem impossible, and he sees one of his children having but small faith, but faith well placed in him, God can do absolutely anything, even that which seems impossible, even that which has not been seen to this point. Oh, if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, he said, the faith that we must have is a faith that has more to do with a kind of faith in that rather than how much faith there is. A small amount of faith, as much as a mustard seed, very small seed, can accomplish great things. If that small amount of faith is expressed and placed in a great and mighty God. Oh, so I encourage you this year. Yes, I'm not discouraging you from asking God to increase your faith. But I would ask you, first of all, Lord, would you make sure my faith is directed in you and in you alone first? Even if it is small, even if it seems minute, even if it seems like it's utterly unprofitable in a sense. Oh God, let me take the faith that I have and utterly cast it upon you. It might be the size of a mustard seed, but if in faith I trust God, I'll look at the tree and say, be thou removed and be cast into the sea. And God alone can do that. Oh, Spurgeon said, little faith can accomplish great things, but great faith can accomplish even greater things. What matters most, however, is what our faith is in, the object of our faith. The eye cannot see itself, he says. Did you ever see your own eye? Perhaps in a mirror you may have done so, but that was only a reflection of it. And you may, in like manner, see the evidence of your faith, but you cannot look at the faith itself. Faith looks away from itself to the object of itself, which is Christ alone. Faith is like eyes for the soul to behold the fullness of God and what he can do. Oh, so what do we do as servants? We exercise our faith, and whatever faith we have, we put it in God. You say, Brother Shane, it seems small. I'm battling unbelief. You know what you pray? You pray like that father did when he had a demon-possessed son. Oh, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief, because God alone can do that. As servants, we exercise our faith. But then verses 7 through 10, this interesting parable, when I get to our second subheading here, express our humility. Now, you said, Brother Shane, if you express humility, doesn't it cease to be humility? Well, if you do so in the manner of being seen. But here Christ speaks about a certain level of humility that has to do with servanthood. Let's read these verses together. He said, which of you having a servant plowing a field, feeding cattle? He said, you go to him by when he has come from the field. Do you tell him to go and sit down and meet? In other words, what he says, say you're a landowner, a master. And you have a servant in your house whose job that you pay him for, that you have a room in your house for him, you take good care of him, his job is to take care of the field. He said, when he gets done doing his duty during the day, and he comes inside, do you go over there and shower him with thanks because he did exactly what you pay him to do? He said, no. He said, do you just let him go and sit down and have his leisure because he did what he was called to do? No. He said, what the master's going to do is he's going to say, all right, now go and fetch me some food, because it's your job not only to work outside the house, but to work in the house as well. He said, and then after he gets done, then do you thank him for doing these things? He said, most masters don't. Because that is simply the reasonable service of the servant. He's doing his or her job. Now, he's telling a story here, and some people say, Brother Shane, I don't really like that illustration. Well, Jesus gave it on purpose, Because Jesus pictured this servant coming in from a hard day's work, either plowing or tending livestock. And when the servant arrives home, the master does not compliment or feed or serve or take care of the servant in that way. The master expects the servant to keep on serving because there's still work to be done. Oh, can I say today, out of this parable, and we're going to draw some applications here, but the first thing I see here is that there is always more work to be done. I understand there's times of rest where God allows us to rest our souls, but we don't get to a place in our service of Christ where we feel like we can just put our feet up and think that now it's happy days ahead. Oh, there is work always to be done in service of our master. There's always something we can do, something more to be done. In the context of the preceding words of Jesus, we can say that there's still people to forgive and there is still great works of faith to be done when we put our faith in God alone. These works may be hard, but in this mini parable of Jesus, it gives us the right attitude. You know what? Plowing a field is hard work, especially in that day. We're not talking about a man hopping up on a John Deere tractor and hitting a button where the GPS takes him up and down the field all day. You're talking about a man with most of the time a single little spade in the ground, getting behind a mule and wrapping that leather band around him, and all day long toiling and laboring in that field. It's hard work. Oh, the other side of it was a man tending livestock. I've never plowed with a plow behind a mule before, but I have tended cattle before because my dad owned cattle until about a year or so ago. He sold all of me, owned about 20 cattle. And can I tell you, I didn't ever tend them all day long. But it's work to take care of livestock. You don't just go out there in the field, especially in a time we had fences so the livestock wouldn't run off. We had places we could take them and water them and feed them. If they didn't have feed out in the pasture, oh, we could bring them up there and we'd have hay to give them. But it was work to be done. When you got done doing it, you felt like you had done something. Well, just sitting around, it was working. And Jesus paints this picture and he says the servant goes out and does all of that, but the master still requires more. Well, there's a picture here. Oh, first of all, it reminds me this, that his pleasure, the master's pleasure, comes before the servant's pleasure. Second of all, the personhood of others is to be preferred above our own selves. And finally, his name is to be elevated above our name. We can learn that from this parable. His pleasure is more important than mine. Him being pleased is more important than me having a happy-go-lucky life and me getting everything I want at the end of my life because I felt like I've worked for it. Because I have a servant's heart. And we're all called to have a servant's heart. To be servants of the Lord and to put his pleasure first. To put others ahead of ourselves. Isn't that what we're called to do in the New Testament? As believers, as servants of the Lord, to put others' preferences even above our own? A good servant knows that. Oh, but to bring delight to the master is to bring ultimate delight indeed and to see him pleased. He asked the question, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him to do? Of course the master does not thank the servant for such things. In that pre-Christian culture, such kindness would have been unthinkable. Most masters did not look at the servants after they got done doing their job and said, thank you so much for doing your job. They didn't do it. We're not talking about modern day 21st century America, where you can thank people for doing their job. You can give them every incentive they want, and they find somebody paying five more dollars here or there. They're gone. There it goes, out the window. We're going to pursue the next best thing. And the moment that you don't thank them for doing their job, they're gone because they'll find somebody else who gives them appreciation. And this day, you didn't have that. If you left a master's household as a servant, and you had left a bad reputation, you most likely weren't going to get work anywhere. And your family was going to be destitute. So you know what? You did your job. You did your job. And Jesus uses this illustration. You say, Brother Shane, what is he getting around to? We'll get to more of that in a moment, but I just want to make some of these comments. Oh, therefore we don't serve Jesus inwardly, demanding that he thank us or praise us. It seems strange that Jesus would thank us in light of all he's done for us, doesn't it? Do you feel like you deserve a thank you for what you've done for the Lord from him? Is that what you're waiting to get to heaven for? Is for him to look you in the eyes and say, thank you for being so, so good and faithful? No. I look at what Jesus has done for me and I say, I don't deserve any thanks because he did way more for me than I could ever do for him. And if in his service one day I must lay down my life, guess what? I still don't deserve any thanks for that because he already laid down his life for me. It's all an act of comparison, isn't it? Oh, second thing, I'll just make quick mention of here. It seems strange that he would thank us considering all we've left undone and the times we've been unfaithful, doesn't it? You'd be honest, you've had some times in your life you didn't do it quite right, even as a believer. You weren't as faithful as you should have been. Does it seem right for the master of all the universe to say thanks to us in spite of what we've left undone? It seems strange considering all we have done has come from him as a gift anyway, doesn't it? Everything I have, everything I enjoy is a gift from his hands. Why would I ever dare to think that he would give me thanks for just simply using the gifts that he has blessed me with? What have we done for him compared with what he has done for us? Our service put aside, Christ is like one single grain of dust in comparison with the entire universe. It just doesn't compare. Yet, as unusual and unnecessary as it seems, there will come a day that Christ will both thank us and reward us. In spite of the fact that we are totally unworthy of such things, you know what Jesus will do for those who love him? One day he's going to look at them and he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that I have prepared for you. I guarantee you there will not be one of us on that day that will stand there and feel as though we deserve such a commendation from our master. Oh, I believe we'll hang our heads and say how unworthy we are. We were but unprofitable servants, but the good master has said, well done. And not only will he declare well done, he will also reward us for our service. It's reasonable, but he will reward us. Oh, Paul writes about it. He calls it the judgment of believers. And he said, for those who have built upon the proper foundation, he said, they will receive rewards, crowns, gifts given to us by the good master. Not because we deserved it. Not because we worked so hard and we were so faithful. But because he loved us. Not because we earned it. But simply because we were faithful in service to the master. Oh, this is but our reasonable service. Oh, I like the way he ends this. He says in verse 10, he said, so likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, when he says we're unprofitable servants, there's some people that go to the extreme with that. And they feel like there is nothing that I could ever do to glorify God. Yes, there is. Obey him. But you know where the strength to obey him comes from? From him. Through the power that worketh in us, is what Paul tells us. So when we talk about being unprofitable servants, it's how we view ourselves. Because, oh, I am not worthy of it. He said, we have done that which was our duty to do. I'm reminded of Paul, and we're going to go into our conclusion in just a moment. I'm reminded of Paul's plea in the 12th chapter of Romans. He has just outlaid for 11 chapters in some of the most elevated language in all of the New Testament. He has just outlaid all of what God has done on the behalf of believers. Oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells how we were all sinners. None righteous, no, not one. Oh, but God has sent his Son, and there by his Son he has purchased eternal redemption for us. He tells us in Romans chapter 3 how he has been made a propitiation or a sin offering for us. He has atoned or covered our sins. Oh, he has justified or made us right. He goes on there in chapter 6 and 7 to describe all the work of sanctification, how he has called us out and cleaned us up so that we could be holy as he is holy. Chapter 8, he talks about how we have been invited in to walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. Chapter 9, he goes and talks about what he's done for the Jews. But then he ties it back into his eternal purposes in chapter 10 and chapter 11. He talks about his infinite wisdom and how it's unsearchable in all of its ways. And then when he gets to Romans chapter 12, he begins it like this: I beseech ye therefore, brethren, or I beg you, brothers, in light of God's mercy and all that he has done for you, what are we to do? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Why? Because it's reasonable. It makes sense. In fact, those two Greek words that he uses there, logic and latrian, it is your logical duty. It only makes sense in light of all that God has done for you, that you give him your life and hold nothing back. Let's stand this morning. I don't know about you, I want a servant's heart. I don't have time to go into all of it this morning. But in the Old Testament, there was words given by God about if a Jew would fall into debt unto another Jew, or if they had debts that they could not pay, that one Jew could take another Jew into service to pay off his debt. It's detailed in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, this is not like what we think of. Most of the time in our modern American minds, we hear the word servant, and we start thinking of the word slave, and we think of slavery, what happened in America. That's not what we see in Scripture. The idea of slavery in Scripture and servanthood in Scripture was very different, because those servants were paid for their labor. They were housed for their labor. Oh, in fact, God has a lot to say to masters and landowners. If you have servants under you, you take care of them. You do not mistreat them, because he said you were once slaves in Egypt, so don't mistreat your servants. But if a Jew was bought into service under another Jew, he could only be kept there for 6 years, because on the seventh year, he was required to let that servant loose. So this was to prevent any exploitation on behalf of those who are rich, of those who are poor. But if at the end of the 6 years of service, the slave loved his master and his job, then he could choose to become that master's slave for life. And Moses lays out this procedure like this in Deuteronomy 15 and 6. And it shall be, if he shall say unto thee, talking about the servant, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then shalt thou take an awl and thrust it through his ear into the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maid servant thou shalt do likewise. It must have been a remarkable occasion after 6 years of faithful service for the man who had served that master to come to the door and say, I love this master, and I want to serve him forever. He takes care of me. He has my best interest in mind. To walk to the post of that door, put his ear against it, and for the master to strike it through with an awl, so that every man from thenceforth saw his ear struck through, he would know that man belongs to another. Why? Not because he was forced into it, but because he loved the master. You know, you say, what's the significance of this, Brother Shane? Well, let me just tell you this. The doorpost was the place where once a year on the day of Passover, they would take the blood and apply it to the doorpost. Significant, because now the slave would go there and have his ear struck through on the doorpost there, mingling his blood with the blood of the Passover lamb, signifying eternal service, service for as long as he shall live. Oh, now any what time someone saw the hole in the servant's ear, they knew that they belonged to someone and that they had made a choice to serve. But why would anybody make such a choice? Because of how good the master was. If a servant loves a master who takes care of him and treats him like a friend, imagine what a servant would do for a master who saved him at the cost of his own life. We are loved by such a master. Why would we ever want to serve anyone else, least ourselves, if we have a master that loved us so much he'd die in our place? I say, I want to serve him with all my heart. One church father said, the man is truly free who is entirely God's. In other words, the only freedom comes when we belong to God himself. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, we thank you that we have found freedom in your service. Lord, the ear is so important. In the Old Testament, even for the servant to obey the master, he must first hear the master. And I ask you, Lord, today afresh, take the all of your word and run it through our spiritual ears, that we would be marked first and foremost as your servants by how we hear and obey your voice. We desire to be employed in your service forever. Thus make us holy yours. Lord, as the songwriter once penned the words, I want a servant's heart. How gladly bear the marking of one held captive, now free. Not my will, but thine. For Lord, in your own time, only you can make a servant's heart. I pray, Lord, give us the heart of a servant that's willing to serve the good master forever. For you have left this example for us, that you thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon you the form of a servant. Let this mind dwell in us, which was in Christ Jesus, and let it be formed in us afresh as we serve you with all of our hearts, our minds, and our being. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.